Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and His grace and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's our memory verse for this month. We're looking forward to that. We want to make that our prayer this month as we are continuing to serve faithfully and what the Lord has provided for us. Welcome. We're glad that you're here to be able to worship our Savior together. Welcome to any visitors. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so excited to be able to dig into God's Word and to fellowship with one another. I want to continue to be praying for Pastor Brad and Sherry as they are recovering. I think they are home, but got home in the wee hours of the night as they were traveling from St. Louis, back from St. Louis. And Pastor Brad said he had a great time at the ACBC board meeting. And I want to continue to pray for him and the things that are happening in those ministries there. Speaking of ministries, we're excited about what's happening around here. Reminder, we have community groups after church and then tomorrow evening. And we want to make sure that you are a part of that. One small change, Dennis's group, you guys will be meeting at 1:30 in the gym, not across the street in the community center. The Zoom will still be set up and such, so that those of you joining that one by Zoom can participate. But that is what that one change, 1:30 here in the gym as opposed to across the street. Kids Club continues on Wednesday night. We're looking forward to that and hearing, continuing to minister to our kids and see them grow in the knowledge and grace of Christ. And then this week, as across the street for our prayer meeting, we've been doing checking in with our missionaries. And this week we have Gary Storm with us. And so it'll be good to hear from Gary and Nancy and what they're going to what they've been doing as they've been interacting with people from Eastern Europe and ways that we can pray for them. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you're on the email list so that way you can be updated on that and know what's happening there. And now we'll turn it over to Scott and Pam as they help us lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
We had a great men's retreat this last weekend and able to enjoy 47 guys that came out. And Pastor Dave Kistner from Washington Heights and from Dayton did a great job of challenging the men to be examples and be persuasive with God's Word. Matt's text today, Acts chapter 17, Paul is saying, "This Jesus, whom we proclaim, is the Christ." We come today together to proclaim that. And we are privileged to enjoy the words that Martin Luther penned years ago. "A mighty fortress is our God," a declaration. He talks about this battle that's going on and the confidence that we have and how it's going to be dealt with. And in the verse he says, who is this one who's going to be victorious? And it's Christ Jesus. It's He that takes care of it for us. There's a little tag we've added that just declares a mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. And let's stand together and begin our time of public worship, exalting our Lord.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Does ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. A mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress, a mighty is our God. Verse 3, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for his doom is sure. One little shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. A mighty fortress, a mighty fortress is our God.
It's interesting. The Bible says, what can man do to you? Well, man can kill you, right? But Martin Luther says, okay. Can't take our faith away. Can't take our hope in Christ away. Another song, just a wonderful, wonderful message. It focuses on the person of Christ and what he's doing in us. And we say, it's not us, it's Christ through us. Gift of grace that we have because of Jesus. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need to this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the darkest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now
chains are released. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, lips shall repeat, yet not I.
To this I hold, sing that again.
To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, through Christ.
When the race
is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
That's a keeper. There's going to be a new hymn book written ever again. That one's going to be in it, right? And the next one I'm teaching is going to be in there as well. I'm going to read this from John Piper. I do a little thing called Solid Joy, an app on my phone, but the other day he said, think about it for a moment. If God is sovereign and can do anything he pleases, then none of his purposes can be frustrated. And if none of his purposes can be frustrated, then he must be the happiest of all beings. This infinite divine happiness is the fountain from which we drink and long to drink deeply. Can you imagine what it would be like if God, who ruled the world, were not happy? What if God were given to grumbling and pouting and depression like some Jack and the Beanstalk giant in the sky? What if God were frustrated and despondent and gloomy and dismal and discontented and dejected? Could we join David and say, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you? We would all relate to God like little children who have a frustrated, gloomy, dismal, discontented father. They can't enjoy him. They can only try not to bother him, or maybe try to work for him to earn a little bit of favor. But that is not the way God is. He's never out of sorts with frustration or discouragement. And we're going to teach a song called Good and Gracious King. And just amazing to hear this. If you've heard it before, sing it. Enjoy, otherwise, the message and the tune.
I approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. I will give to you my burden, as you give to me your strength. Come and fill me with your Spirit as I sing to you this praise. Deserve the greatest glory, and overcome I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing, and empty-handed, I rejoice. 'Cause you deserve the greater glory. And overcome with joy, I sing. By your love, I am accepted. 'Cause you're a good and gracious King. Oh, with grace that you would see me as your child and as your friend, safe, secure in you forever. I pour out my praise again. You deserve a greater glory. And overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. And overcome with joy, I sing. By your love, I am accepted. You're a good and gracious King.
This tag, Holy, Holy, Lord Almighty.
And overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. And overcome with joy, I sing. By your love, I am accepted. 'Cause you're a good and gracious King. You're a good and gracious King.
One more time.
You're a good and gracious King.
Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good to see each and every one of you. It's exciting to be here. When I first began reading the Bible at age 40, I thought this may have been written directly for me. Do you not know? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. So today at Wheatersburg Baptist Church, do you not know, have you not heard, that there has not been one thing that has happened in the United States or Nepal or Indonesia or China or wherever it may be that the Lord is not aware of today and in complete control of? how easy it is to forget. We've been very blessed by hearing from missionaries and people that are going soon to those very places, and I'm just awestruck by the thought of it. So let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your many blessings and the great comfort that we have in knowing that there isn't anything going on in the middle of the turmoil in our country. Not one thing has been out of your control. Now, just because we don't understand exactly what's happening or why, it does not lessen the fact that you are the sovereign God and you know. So, Father, we put our faith and trust in you. You've extended your grace to us and established a way for us to know who you are. So, Father, we ask your blessing on Wheelersburg Baptist this morning. We don't forget any of those missionaries, all of those that are out there, and it could be talking to a people group that have no idea what they're talking about. But they're talking about you, and Father, you have asked that that's what we do. We ask for blessing on Wheelersburg Baptist this morning, the way you've blessed everything that's happened so far. Bless Pastor Matt as he comes with a message. Thank you for the rest that Pastor Brad and Sherry are receiving right now. Thank you for the way that you've laid it on people's hearts to bless Wheelersburg Baptist financially, that we can operate as a church and bless our missionaries by supporting them. Father, we give you thanks and praise for everything that you do. In Christ's precious name. Amen.
I'm going to have Austin put the bridge of that song back up again. You can stay seated, but I want you to think about the fact that we have a good and gracious King that we come empty-handed to because there's nothing we can give him because he's in need of nothing. Think back, if you've read through the Old Testament and the kings, when the Israelites were in power, other countries would come to them. And they didn't dare come to the king without bringing a bunch of gifts. And when the shoe was flipped on the other foot and the other countries were oppressing the kings of Israel, our kings in Israel would bring all kinds of stuff to those kings to try to appease them. Think about Esther. She didn't even dare go into the presence of her husband at the risk of having her head taken off because that's how it worked. And those kings weren't very good and they weren't very gracious. We have a good and gracious King. Let's pick this up again. We're going to try to continue to learn this in the next months. Holy, holy, Lord Almighty.
Holy.
I'm sorry. Keep going. Getting anxious.
Holy, holy. Good and gracious, holy, holy, Lord Almighty, good and gracious King. Lord Almighty, good and gracious, good and gracious, holy, holy, Lord Almighty, good. You deserve the greater glory. And overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. And overcome with joy I sing. By your love I am accepted as your good and gracious King.
Sing that again.
You're a good and gracious King.
Church, children through kindergarten. They can head on up there for their time in God's Word. This morning we'll be in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, and let me read those words to you now. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did some great many of the devout Greeks and a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of his brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men whom have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken the money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. I don't know about you, but I've been excited about this series in Acts. I've enjoyed it immensely. It is an amazing thing to think about that once we are saved, we are brought into the family of God. It is very that we are tied together with a local assembly. We live in America where everything is individualized. Everything is about me and how to set things up for myself. And yes, our faith is an individual thing. We must place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But then we are called to the context of a local church. And much of Scripture is given as a part of the local church in mind. And doing things as a local church. And we have been able to walk through this book and see from the example of the early church, of how church looked, what the purpose of the church was, and how it should function. Dr. Luke, as he wrote this, gave us a clear picture of what the mission of the church is. The mission of the church, let's remind ourselves of that. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew 28. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." In this passage, Jesus, right before He ascends to heaven, gives us the work that we are supposed to do. Make much of Him by going and making disciples. Notice He didn't say, go and make converts. Or go and make church members. Or go and make soldiers for whatever cause you want to label it for. But we are to make disciples. And Acts gives us a viewpoint of that. Luke picks this up and says that we are to be witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. First to Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the local church functioning and seeing how they are doing many discipleship type things, teaching and training and sharing and growing together. And then later on, as the pressure gets put on and they start going out from Jerusalem on missionary journeys, what do we see Paul and Barnabas wanting to do? Going back and revisiting all of the churches that were just planted. Why? To encourage them, to strengthen the believers, to do discipleship. It's an amazing thing to think about, especially since most of those places, they were run out or even left for dead. They wanted to go right back to it because they loved those believers. We can learn a lot about discipleship from the book of Acts, and that's what we're planning to do today. I want to stop and ask one other question. Why is Paul so passionate about discipleship? If you read through all of the New Testament, the stories about him, the letters that he wrote, he is passionate about discipleship. Why is that? I think, one, he's passionate about the mission and work of Jesus Christ. And that is his singular focus. He is kingdom-minded and wants to see the kingdom grow. I think number two is following the example of our Savior. Jesus, yes, preached to the masses. Yes, loved the masses. Yes, healed the masses. But he focused in on 12 and discipled them, taught them, trained them, modeled for them what this Christian life is like. And then thirdly, I think Paul never forgot people like Ananias and Barnabas and others who, when he was first converted, came to him and were willing to love him and to teach him and to encourage him. At that time, not knowing that if he was still the murderer that he was before, the person who was slaying the church, or whether he was a follower of Christ, they went and encouraged him. Once you get a taste of discipleship, of being discipled or having the opportunity to build into the life of someone else, you can't get enough of it. And Paul knew that. So let's ask the question now, what is discipleship? Discipleship's a fancy word that we hear all the time. We can see it on books and on a lot of different things. But discipleship is simply a follower, a committed student, an apprentice. It's a word that wasn't just for Christians at that time, but it was used in a lot of different areas. And so people who were in the trades, they would have their disciples come up behind them. And those disciples would sit and spend as much time as they could with them learning the reasons, the practice, and the knowledge they need to do that trade. Most disciples' goal was that when they did whatever the task was that they were learning, that people couldn't tell whether it was their master or them doing it. They wanted to imitate the person that they were following. That was an apprentice at that time. And that is what we are to do with our Savior. That we are to sit at His feet and learn and grow so we can be shaped and molded in our sanctification to reflect the Son to the world around us. Scripture takes this seriously. In fact, most of the time in Scripture, especially in the book of Acts, when you see a reference to Christians or to a group of believers, they use the word disciple more than they use the word Christian. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. And the Lord has chosen to use that in order for the church to be built. So much so, Paul continues on, one of his first disciples, Timothy, who was doing ordinary things of caring for his mother and his grandmother, following faithfully, learning. And Paul comes alongside and they say, hey, you should go with Paul, and goes with Paul. And learns from Paul and gets to minister with Paul. And then eventually Paul sends him out to be an elder at a church. And one of the final things Paul writes to him is in 2 Timothy 2:2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Within this verse alone, we see four generations. What you've learned from me, I taught you, Timothy. Timothy, you teach other men who are able to go and teach others. This is the pattern that was set. It wasn't just New Testament either. Look at the Old Testament. After the law was given, what were parents commanded to do? To teach their kids. Parenting, child raising, it's discipleship. As we teach our kids how to live in this life and how to honor God as they are living this life. Now, I could go on and on about this, but as we sit at our feet of Jesus and growing in our sanctification, as He changes us, we want to have a heart to teach that to others. And that is what the church's mission is. That is the type of ministry that the church is supposed to have, and I'm thankful that we are excited about here at WBC. It doesn't take too long being here to understand that we are passionate about discipleship. That we are all about investing into the lives of people to see them grow and to live out their faith in a fallen world around us. We understand that the discipleship takes the whole body building into the life of one another. That's why the whole body is important. When you're not here, when you're not actively engaging in it, it's not that you are missing something. Although you are affecting the body because the body needs you to operate and to help grow. We view our ministries as platforms. Yes, we want to be excellent at doing any of the ministries that we do, but we view them as tools in order to lead to discipleship. Not just the obvious ones like counseling ministry, where we do our counseling and discipleship training, and we have those who sit in rooms with people and disciple them, counsel them, because that's what counseling is, targeted discipleship. They're to a point where they need help from Scriptures and from the Lord to get past this issue that they are facing in life. And we, as believers, get to sit with them and show them the Scriptures. Discipleship. But it also happens in the nursery. You're not just babysitting kids in the nursery. You're a disciple. Happens in all of our children's ministries in Sunday school. Happens as we clean the church and as we organize things and as we do a lot of the behind-the-scenes work. They are all opportunities to disciple. Who are you bringing along with you to do those ministries? Not because you need help, but because you want to build a relationship with someone in order to influence their walk with Christ and to teach them the Scriptures. Discipleship is what we need to have. And I could talk to you all day about discipleship. I love discipleship and how we can do it within the church. And that's not our focus this morning as much as we can keep going. But my heart is to see that Wheelersburg Baptist Church, every member is fully engaged in the discipleship process, being discipled themselves, discipling others. And within that process, the brothers and sisters being strengthened and going out with the gospel to make an impact on this community and to share the love of Christ with the people of Wheelersburg and the surrounding areas. And I hope and pray that we can get to that point to see people growing in their walk and to see much made of our Savior. Because He is due all the honor and glory and praise through this as we walk in obedience. But the question is, as you start talking about these things, is what is discipleship? What is that? What does it look like? How does it practically play out? And many of us go to programs and structures that the church can do in order to accomplish discipleship. And we have those. We've done two-two groups. And we've done... We continue to do Sunday school and Christian ministries, and we have all those things, and they're great, and they have their place. But that's not the only way discipleship happens. Discipleship can be much more personal, organic, natural, and just a part of the Christian life when we are able to think carefully about it and do things intentionally. And I pray that we grow in our ability to disciple as a natural part of our lives. And we're going to see from Paul today how we can do that. Learn from his example. We have an opportunity with the passage before us to see a little bit of the process here. And we get to learn from that. Acts 17, a little bit about that. We move on to the next chapter. This is a chapter that if you were to just read through it, you would think it just follows the same pattern as we go along. And you see that Paul ministered, and then they had persecution, and then they moved on. And what is there to glean from there? But Luke gives us three snapshots of the ministry. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. This chapter describes Paul's ministry in three cities and how some of the people in those cities responded to God's word. These pictures are snapshots, not murals. For Dr. Luke did not give us many details. However, as we study these three different responses, we can certainly see our modern world and better understand what to expect as we seek to witness for Christ today. And we're going to look at that first city today in Thessalonica. Main idea for the passage today, we are called to engage in the discipleship process. And we need to be ready for the effect that it may have. We are called to engage in the discipleship process, and we need to be ready for the effect that it might have. 2 points if you're taking notes as we go along. Your first point, discipleship takes intentionality. And number two, discipleship is effective. So let's get started as we go on here. Verse 1 of chapter 17, we see here Paul and Silas and the rest of the team, they leave as they've been tossed out of Philippi, and then they keep going along their journey, and they come to two smaller cities here. and they stay the night there. It's about a day's journey to each one, but they choose not to stay there permanently and to minister. Why is that? Why would they not stay there? Why would they not want to reach those people? It's a good question to ask, and we don't really know, other than here when we get to Thessalonica, we see that Thessalonica has a synagogue, which I think plays an important role in that. But I think also Paul is being very intentional and strategic when going through this. By the leading of the Spirit, we saw that back in Acts 16, he is moving along in order to create strategic churches in order to reach the whole area and the whole region. And he travels along, eventually about 100 miles, and gets to Thessalonica. And he stops and sets up shop there, being very intentional about who he is ministering to. That's the first one, the who. It takes intentionality. It takes being intentional about discipleship matters on who you're going to go after. It's been my experience that most people don't come asking for discipleship. You need to go after them and ask them, hey, can we do a Bible study together? What's the Lord been teaching you lately? Can we meet? Asking those questions, but takes going after people, noticing those around you who you might be able to start meeting with. When he gets there, Thessalonica, a little bit about that. It's a capital city with a Roman governor. They're pagan worshipers with Greco-Roman religions and philosophies dominating that time. This is Greece, ancient Greece. And so you got a lot of those mixtures going on there. So a lot of pagan people that are completely lost. And there's also this group of people who attend the synagogue. Some of them Jews, as we'll see here in a little bit. Some of them Greeks who are devout and attending here. ESV Study Bible makes this note. It's a flourishing center of trade with philosophy. Religiously, the city was committed to the Greco-Roman, pagan, and imperial cult. Egyptian cults were also prominent. It had a sizable population of about 200,000 people. This is a very strategic place in which Paul can set a church and see that church spread to the rest of the area. He was very intentional, and when he got there, he was very intentional about who he was going to minister to because he went to the synagogue. This is an amazing statement to me that Paul went to the synagogue. We've gone through several chapters of stories of how the Jewish people in those cities have beat him, thrown him in jail, stoned him, and left him for dead. We are post-Jerusalem Council where they make the commitment, the church, Paul's ministries to the Gentiles. But yet he still goes to the synagogue, as was his habit or custom. Why would he do that? Why would he subject himself to those people? There could be several different reasons why. One, he's still faithful to the command of to the Jew first, then the Gentile. These are his people. He is a Jew. He was a Pharisee. And he loves those people and has a heart to see them rescued from their blindness. In order to do that, it takes faithfulness, kingdom-minded, to not switch up strategies and say, I'm done with those people. But he was faithful to the gospel message in order to make sure that they heard the truth of God's word. The other reason there, I think, is that there are God-fearing people there. There are people there who genuinely want to follow the Savior. They just don't know how. And Paul sees that as an opportunity to show them from Scriptures, as we'll see here in a minute, how they can know the God of the universe, the one that they've been serving in one way, but now has provided a way for them to do that through Jesus Christ. With this Pharisee being a Pharisee, it's also a point of contact. It was an easy way in for him to go and to see people instead of developing relationships. He could go in that week one and they knew, and he could say, I'm a Pharisee. And then we'll see here in a minute, they give him 3 weeks to teach and to reason with them from Scripture. Who are your points of contact? Who is the Lord placed before you as an opportunity to minister the gospel? Who is it in your life and in your sphere of influence that the Lord is calling you to have an influence in their lives? For parents, the easy, natural one is children, but also those around us at work, in the church, and in the community. The Lord is constantly placing a mission field in front of us, and we need to be faithful to serve there. We neglect that oftentimes, one, because we're so busy we can't see the mission field in front of us, or two, we're waiting for the bigger one, the exciting one, the real one, and we're not faithfully serving the one the Lord has placed right before us. Discipleship is intentional, and it takes looking out to those who are around you and to seeing who needs to know more about Christ. It also takes time. It takes time. We see here, and continuing in verse 2, that he reasoned with them for 3 Sabbaths. 3 weeks in a row. Could you imagine that? What church in America would have some guy come in, and then all of a sudden the whole leadership and everyone in church is like, all right, you got the pulpit for 3 weeks. Go. That's an amazing thing that the Lord had opened up for him. And he was able to reason with them. Now, you could read through this and get the idea that he was just there for about 3 weeks. And that's not true. That's the original part there. Remember, these are snapshots of what actually happened. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, go ahead and turn there. Hold your spot in Acts. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a couple of hints that we get throughout the book of the letter to back to the church in Thessalonica that help us get an idea of what had happened there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it says this: "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." What Paul is referring to there is his tent making. Paul came to them and did not want to be a financial burden to them. And so him and the team got involved with tent making to support themselves. By day, they were working to pay the bills. Then by night, they were working to advance the kingdom as they were meeting with people and discipling them. We see later in the book of Philippians how they were there long enough in order to the Philippian church that they had just left to send them a gift to help provide those needs. So we see that it's longer than 3 weeks that they were there. If they were just there 3 weeks, there would be no need for these provisions. Now, how long were they there? Commentators are all over the place. John MacArthur notes 4 to 6 weeks or 4 to 6 months. That tends to be the middle of the road there of what people think. But he was able to invest in them for almost half a year, working tirelessly. And I think there's value to that in addition, not just to that he's not a burden to them, but that word work there. That's an important part of discipleship. They got to see Paul and his team handle a business and go to work. And when people were trying to scam them or people were trying to cut corners, how did they handle those things? Discipleship involves not just teaching, but modeling. And we see as Paul lived among them that they were able to model Christ to the people around them. How are you organizing your time to best serve Christ for His honor and glory? Is there time for gospel ministry? Is there time for discipleship? It doesn't happen often, but if someone came up to you and said, "Hey, I see the way that you do this or that you've talked about this, can you meet with me and teach me about that?" Would you have time to do that? Many of us are so busy that there is no margin. There is no room. The Lord could bring someone before us and ask us and know that we need to minister the gospel to them. But we don't even see it because we are just busy getting to the next task. Do you make time for discipleship? Do you make time to minister to those in the church and minister to the people the Lord has brought before you? Discipleship, being intentional about that, takes knowing who to go after by the Spirit's leading, time to be able to invest in that and strategically scheduling that time. And it also takes work. This is not something that's easy. It takes study to be able to come. It takes knowing the questions that they're going to ask, or when they ask a question, going back and studying the Scriptures to give them the right answer. It takes getting involved in people's messy lives and then willing to walk through that mess with them in order to talk with them along the way and to help them and encourage them and then come out the other side. It's work. It's so much easier just to worry about myself and my family and move along. But the Lord has called us to be a body of Christ and to depend on each other for our growth. It also takes the how. I think sometimes we get discipleship and fellowship mixed up. Fellowship is getting together and encouraging one another. Discipleship, there is a specific thing of teaching, of modeling there. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it is necessary for Christ to suffer and to be raised from the dead. What did Paul do in the midst of his discipleship? He reasoned with them. This is the Greek word here refers to a dialogue of back and forth. They would ask questions and he would answer them. He would ask questions to get them thinking and then they would respond. And they developed this relationship where they reasoned back and forth. Now, is that the only type of teaching that Paul did? No. We see back in Acts chapter 13 where he came in and he gave a sermon. And I imagine as he talks about here that Christ needed to suffer and die, he went to the same, walked through a similar principles going to Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12 and 13, talking about how, listen, in the Scriptures, we see that Christ had to suffer and die, teaching them from the Old Testament and then being able to proclaim to them that this Jesus that I am representing is that Christ. The Greek word translated here, reasoned, is the root for our English word dialogue. There was an exchange of questions and answers. In short, our faith must have room to move and think. The gospel dialogue opened and placed before us will always stand on its own. It's a quote by R. Kent Hughes. I think that's important. When we share with people, we explain, we need to reason with them and give them room to think. Go to the hard things. Go to the things that will challenge the way that they're viewing a certain area of life. And then give them room to think. Allow the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit to go to work. An important part of the discipleship process. It's not just teaching them and giving them a list of instructions and saying, good, go. But it's allowing that to marinate and to see that within their own hearts. We see that example in Jason. We'll meet him later on in the story. But Paul and his team, they get to this new city and they're staying with these people. He developed a relationship enough for about 6 months. Jason's housing this missionary team as they are there. That's a relationship that's being built that where Paul and the team can build into their lives and bring people over to the house and meet with them for lunch and so on. He explained, he teaches, he takes that which is closed off to them and opens their mind to it by breaking it down into bite-sized pieces in order for them to chew on and then put the pieces back together. That's what teaching is, right? And then he proved it to them. He showed it to them. He didn't just tell them. He didn't just talk down to them. He showed them. He took them to the Scriptures. In the same way that he did in Acts chapter 13, as we said before. Paul spent time in his discipleship wanting them to know Scriptures, yes, but not just to rattle off a bunch of doctrine, but to see how the things in Scriptures connect together and how that applies to their lives. And I think it's important to not go too far here to realize what was the topic of Paul's teaching. It was Christ and His work. We can get easily distracted by a lot of different things out there. We can get distracted teaching and training people on things that are far away from Christ, that fit our agenda. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we shouldn't go and talk about work and how we should live and parenting and politics and all of these things. But it needs to start with Christ and who He is and then how that affects and relates to everything else in life. And we need to be able to think through that difficultness in ourselves and then also teach others and how to think about that. The natural question is, are you able to reason, explain, and prove the Scriptures when you get into a conversation with people? Do you know your Scriptures well enough to do that? You don't have to do it perfectly. You don't have to do it to the level of Pastor Brad. But can you, and are you studying the Scriptures? Do you know how to study the Scriptures in order to be able to bring people to them and to show them Christ and how Christ and the gospel affects every area of life? And if you don't, that's exactly what we're here for as a church. We love to do that. We love to see people grow and to know the Scriptures and to be able to teach others on how to do that. So there it is. Paul, following his example. How do we do discipleship? It involves intentionality. It involves being intentional about who we are going to minister to, the people that the Lord has placed before us. It involves time, intentionally scheduling time and setting aside time in order to reach the people around us. And it involves teaching of the Scriptures, particularly Christ and the gospel and how that affects every area of life. That is what discipleship is. And the amazing thing is from there we can do it in 100 different ways. As you are interacting with people, meeting for coffee, meeting for breakfast or lunch, or setting up a Bible study, or meeting with people on the job, or calling people over. I used to do that when I was the youth pastor, where I would call teens over just to hang out with me while I'm working on a project at the house. Did I need their help? No. Did I want their help? Yeah, it was nice at times. But the main reason why I was there was to be able to talk to them and to build a relationship. Find out what's going on in their life and to challenge them to think about those things from a biblical perspective. That is what we are all called to do as the body of life. That is body life that we talk about. So number two, though, discipleship will have an effect. Meaning that you will see one of two things happen when you do this. When you confront people with the gospel, you will see one of two things happen, and that's what we see in verses 4 to 9. First of all, the positive effect is that people were saved and they started growing. That's amazing. Rejoice. Hallelujah. I think sometimes I've been guilty of going out and ministering the gospel or meeting with people to disciple them out of duty and obligation. I have no expectations that they are going to receive the message. Shame on me for that. The Lord is working in people, and we need to go in and be excited and not be surprised when He works. And here it says in chapter 5 that there was a few Jews, also the great devout Greeks and some leading women were converted. We're persuaded is the word that was used there. It's an interesting word that we use, that persuaded. Does that mean that Paul was able to craft an argument so much that they could not say no? I don't think that that's what that word is speaking to. I think the word persuaded there refers to the fact that through the Scriptures, their eyes were opened by the Lord. And the reason why I say that, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 2 to 5 says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you consistently, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only with words but with power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul fully acknowledges that the reason why they are there is not because of him, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit that is coming to them. And it is only the Scriptures that have the power to persuade anyone in order to come to know Christ. If we are depending on ourselves, we are not trying to persuade, we are trying to coerce them, to twist their arm, to outsmart them. It's really a focus on ourselves in order to build up what we think. But when we point to Scriptures and we explain Scriptures and we teach Scriptures, the Holy Spirit takes that and does a work in their heart to persuade them to know Christ. And what did they do? They joined them. They joined them. They became associated with them. They left the Jewish synagogue in order to follow Paul and the rest of the team. And to learn and to sit at their feet in order to do this. Amazing. Praise the Lord for that. And I pray that the Lord will continue to do that in Wheelersburg and the surrounding areas as He sees people saved. And we have the opportunity to teach them and to see them grow in their faith. But unfortunately, every time we share the gospel, there's not just good things happening. There could be a negative side too. And we see that in verses 5 to 9. Some of the Jews were jealous. Jealous. Why would Jews be jealous of this? You'd think they would be excited that their Old Testament Scriptures were fulfilled, but they didn't understand that completely because their eyes hadn't been opened and they had been able to develop a way to have influence into the political structure of that day. And when the people that they were having influence with, these devout Greeks and these leading women were leaving, they became jealous that they were not able to have that same political clout. And so what did they do? How did they respond? They went into the marketplace and they grabbed a disorderly crowd, a mob of people, and they set the city up in an uproar. In the midst of chaos and confusion and fear, they could have their way. By nature, we are comfortable. Routine. We like the known. This is one reason why the gospel elicits a certain set of emotions that causes us to conflict or to confront that known and to make changes that we don't want to make. But they also know that if they stirred up enough trouble, that they could probably manipulate the system to get these people out of there. And that's exactly what happened. So they went storming off to Jason's house. Who is Jason? We don't know. He's either one of those devout Greeks or he was a Jew who changed his name from Joshua to Jason. At that point, doesn't really matter, but he is housing Paul and Silas and they are busy working together to see this church grow and to people grow within the church. And they come to him and they grab him and they drag him out. They couldn't find Paul and Silas and the rest of the team. And so then they grab the Jason and they storm him off to the public officials. Look at the accusations. They make false accusations here they're turning the world upside down. Now, that's a loaded statement there. Around this time, Caesar had seen all these riots popping up in these Jewish communities. And so he had just enacted some laws and started making some changes in order to even lose the even more power and influence that the Jews had at that time. And so they knew that, but they twisted it and told him it was all Paul and Silas's and the rest of the team's fault. And they started making all these false accusations against them. And they said, hey, this man Jason here, he's the one that's housing him and allowing him to stay here. And then they go back to an old trick that we see in Luke 23 with Jesus. They started saying that Jesus is the king and how that's a threat to Caesar in order to get their way. When we share the gospel and people are confronted with their own lives, and things start changing around them that influence the system that they have set up to prosper themselves, they are going to react. And we can expect persecution. Paul knew that. I think what is striking to hear that we need to consider is that Paul wasn't the one persecuted this time. Jason was, his friend. What happens when you are sharing the gospel and ministering and doing what the Lord has called you to do, and it's not you called into persecution, but it's your spouse or your children or your friend. It takes it to a different level that we need to be ready to do and have our eyes keenly focused on our Savior in order to walk through this calmly. One thing I get from this in Jason, you don't see Jason interacting here, but you get this from chapter 9. It says, and when he had taken the money as security from Jason and the rest, let them go. They let them go. So even in the midst of all this chaos, Jason remains calm. He takes the punishment. He pays the money out of his pocket to let it all calm down. Now, the result is that as Paul and Silas and the team have to leave, because if they don't leave and they continue the uproar, then things are things get worse for Jason. But you just get this sense of calmness. Contrast that to the unrest of those Jewish leaders who are stirring up trouble in the city. Why is that? How can that be true? Because Jason was trusting in a sovereign God who was in control of all things. Just like Ed said at the beginning of the prayer, this isn't taking him by surprise, the Lord. And Jason, though it took him by surprise, he was trusting in the one who is in control of all things. We live in a world that is in unrest right now. We live in a world that is chaos and fear reigns. Believers in Jesus Christ need to be the ones with the calming, steady hand. In person, in conversations, and on social media. That will speak volumes to an unbelieving world out there. Now, Paul and Silas ended up having to leave and the rest of the team prematurely. Verse 10, we'll get to that next week. They sneak out in the middle of the night and head on to the next city there. 1 Thessalonians is written because Paul was not able to get all the way through the discipleship process. He had more content that he wanted to teach them within that real life there. We need to be ready for the effects of the gospel going out. Yes, we might see people come to know the Savior, and we need to rejoice. And we need to be ready for the way that that might change, that I might have to invest more time in that person to teach them the elementary truths of the faith, take them from milk to bread to meat. But we also need to be ready for the painful reality that there is going to be persecution out there. And we have been free from that in America thus far. But traditionally and worldwide, that is not the case. And we need to be prepared for that. So, discipleship. We see the example of it from Paul in here. And we see that it takes intentionality to invest in people, to see them with time and teaching them, reasoning with them, and showing them the Scriptures. Who Christ is and how that affects every area of life. Let's draw this into application. First of all, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know the story of Christ and what He has done? And as we looked at last week in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. We have to realize that we are sinners on a one-way street to hell. And out of His abundant grace, Christ came, died on a cross, and took the punishment for our sin. And it's through believing. And what does that word believe mean? It says in James that even the demons believe and tremble. They know the story. They know that it's true and they're fearful of it. But it's that faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin that Pastor talked about last week. That as we look at it, we see our sin, we decide, and through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we decide to turn and go the opposite way. Make changes in our lives, that willingness to do so based on the faith in Jesus Christ, not our own merit and not our own way of doing things. And if you are not a disciple, if you are not a Christian, a child of God, today's the day. I challenge you to think about that, to recognize your sin before the Lord and beg for forgiveness and ask Him to save your soul. You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to sign a card or anything of that nature, but you need to deal with things in your own heart before the Lord. Number two. Are you engaged in discipleship ministry? And we're going to talk more about what discipleship ministry looks like and the roadblocks and how that all works out in community groups later on today and tomorrow. I hope you take part in that. But are you engaged in discipleship ministry? Are you being discipled? Who has authority to speak truth into your life when you are not living in accordance to Scripture? When you are not thinking correctly or you're confused about how to think about a certain topic? Who in your life can you go to be able to speak the Scriptures back to you and to show you in Scriptures how to think about those things? And that's going to change based on various seasons of life. I think about Douglas when I got to Wright State, how he took me under his wing and just started showing me the process of discipleship and how to engage in that. I think about all the way through people at camp and Cedarville and Shawnee Hills and then here, Pastor Brad and others. Thankful for these men who are speaking truth into my life. Are you being discipled? Are you willing to be discipled? Next one, who are you discipling? Who has the Lord placed before you in order to speak truth into their lives and to encourage them? We get so busy with our schedules, our ministries, our own things that we have in our lives that we forget to look out and see who we can minister to. And thirdly, are you ready for the effect of the gospel, whether it be positive or negative? I pray that we see people come to know the Savior and we rejoice. There could be persecution. There's going to be hurt as you pour your life into someone and then see them walk away from the faith. There's going to be pain as you walk through the messiness of life with someone. You're going to experience some of the same scars they are experiencing. But we're doing it for the honor and glory of Christ and to see them grow. I pray that every member of Wheelersburg Baptist Church is engaged in discipleship ministry, whether being discipled, discipling others, and we're looking out to teach each other the Scriptures in order to see it play out in real life and to make an impact in Wheelersburg Baptist and Wheelersburg and the surrounding communities. Let's pray. Father God, I am challenged and humbled. I'm challenged by the example of Paul. I'm challenged by the example of church leaders in the past and current people that I see around me who are living this out in a mighty way, who are walking in step with your Spirit and growing and then looking for ways to be able to not hoard that information to themselves, but being able to impact and influence the lives of those around them. I'm humbled because for some reason you've chosen to use broken vessels like myself and all of us in this room and joining us on the computer to advance your kingdom. We're not worthy. We don't have the greatest ability to do that. But Lord, we have your Scriptures and we have your Spirit and we have the church. As we do this together and as we depend on your Spirit, we are able. I pray that we are able to see those around us saved and growing in sanctification as a result of your Spirit doing a work in their lives, Lord. I pray that each and every one of us would take time to consider these things. Take time to consider what ministry you have placed before us, not in a programmatic way, although that might be true, but in a way that we can develop relationships and impact the lives around us. Lord, help us to do that. Help us in community groups this evening and tomorrow evening to consider these, to encourage one another, and to be able to have conversation that is honoring and glorifying to you and edifying to all of us who participate in that. That's your precious holy name. Amen.
And we're going to sing the chorus, He is Lord. He's risen from the dead, Paul proclaimed, right? And we know that every knee is going to bow.
He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow.